Dan Borvin's in the studio today from Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim. Always good to have Dan, the regular, on the program. I'm Chris Gordon from the Escondido URC. And I really enjoyed our discussion last time on the sort of exile motif. There was some good discussion after that. And I find what we talked about really freeing. Not everyone does, but
yeah.
The scriptures give us a good paradigm by which to live in this present age. And that's what we're going to continue to talk about a little bit today. The subject we're thinking about is ministry in California. Ministry wherever God sends his servants is important. It's not like one place is more important. Maybe strategically, there may be more strategic opportunities in certain places. That's how we look at where we are in California. But California has its own unique set of challenges. And I think a lot of people look at California, if you're looking through the lens of the political divide, California's got to be the worst place for a lot of Christians they would want to be, right?
Everything runs downstream from California. all the bad stuff, politically.
Yeah, Hollywood. There was a fellow pastor online a few years back, and he was saying, I don't know how anyone could stay in California and do ministry. That place is full. It's wretched. It's full of all kinds of evil laws. And, you have all kinds of bad things happening. How could a Christian stay in a place like that? And
one reason is, as we record in the winter and half of America is covered under snow and it's 70 degrees here. So that's one reason why a Christian would stay in California.
Well, that's what he said. Is it just the weather?
That's part of it. we won't deny.
We pay a tax for
that. As someone from Chicago, I'm happy to be here in the wintertime, despite all the negative aspects of living here.
Yeah.
Sunshine is free, I like to say.
Yeah. We have a big weather tax. That's every year on our housing taxes. They're just out of the roof. But I want to talk about that. I want to talk about the mentality, because I was shocked kind of when I saw that. I'm a California native. It's kind of its own country. I grew up here. You're from Chicago, right? It's where you're born. So, I've always looked at California as kind of home, and I guess you're only a product of what you know. So, but at the same time, I thought, well, ministry is a calling. As pastors, and maybe that's one of the challenges today of young men who go in ministry, they kind of have in their vision scope an idea where they want to go, where they want to minister, what they want to do, and no to this and no to that and no to this. And the reality is, all throughout the scripture, God sends us as pastors to play, sends his prophets, sends his preachers places. And, they don't really have a choice. Yeah.
He doesn't ask, are you willing to go? No, you're going.
Yeah.
Yeah. Or here are five multiple choices. Where would you like to go, Jonah?
Yeah. Yeah. Jonah's kind of a good one in this, right?
Yeah.
I wanted to title this program "Arise, Jonah, Go to California, That Wretched State." So people look at it and think, why would I want to stay in California? And I think we have to have sort of a reframing of our whole perspective about Christian ministry, what we're doing, who we are. That's why, sort of the exile, alien, pilgrim motif is important. We're simply stopping through here. we're sent to the places the Lord sends us to do the ministry. But I said in the last program, and I don't know why this is not appreciated, but it seems to me such an important point. If the gospel is to go out to all the nations, it's pretty convenient to have the nations all right on your doorstep, all of them.
Yeah.
We are so mixed up here, multicultural state. And, my neighborhood, it's amazing. All the different ethnicities in one neighborhood, living together. And I see these things as opportunity.
Yeah, absolutely. And in our churches and our classes in the URC, we have a church plant for Spanish speakers.
Yeah.
We also have a church plant for Chinese speakers that is part of our congregation in Anaheim. So it's not only just everyone coming into our English-speaking churches, but now we're reaching out to the other languages. And we could have many more. We could have churches just in Korean. There are many Korean Presbyterian churches in Southern California. Pretty much every language on earth, you could probably find someone speaking it in Southern California. So the opportunities are almost endless here.
Yeah. Yeah. And I think kind of reading, you know, against the backdrop with Jonah here as the backdrop is helpful to kind of work through the story a little bit to sort of help Christians think about the importance of their place, where God has them. You know, we have seen a sort of, and you know, musical chairs happening right now. Just everyone's shifting, everyone's moving. There's migration out of California. And it is, it's concerning, you know, especially when you see, you know, bad political decisions. I know our friend Chad Vegas has a real challenge in like Bakersfield because of the political decision. Chevron's out.
Yeah.
And that's going to like really affect ministry there. Chevron's moving to Texas. They want the refineries. They want, you know, they want this, they want the oil fields. They want it done in California and moving all to renewable resources. So, but the point is we are sent places. We are here for a reason. And California offers a unique place to do ministry, but it's not really about likes and dislikes, right? It's not really about my personal preferences as a pastor.
You really don't get much of a choice as a pastor where you're called, which is funny. I mean, I went to seminary with guys, you know, and the conversation, you know, what do you want to do when you graduate? And many of my classmates, oh, I want to go back to my hometown, plant a church. Okay, maybe, but we're not Southern Baptists who have a church on every corner and 15 million people or whatever. In Nate Park churches, you're just happy to get a call anywhere.
Right.
You really can't be choosy where you want to go to minister. So wherever the door opens, you better take it.
Right. Right.
And it might not be the most desirable place for you to live, but that is this life.
That is this life. Right.
God has chosen us, has called us to the ministry. And when you accept that call, you realize that a lot of your own personal wants and preferences have to be mortified.
Yeah. I mean, it's tough. The a gallon of gasoline here is, I think I saw this next year is going to go up like 60 cents per gallon.
Another tax. Yeah.
Another tax. Like, so you got tax issues, you know, you've got homelessness. You got politics that trouble you. Well, that's everywhere. But maybe especially in California for some. You've got all a range of issues that if you're just looking at it from a worldly perspective, yeah, I don't, California's not the place.
Yeah.
Right? Aside the weather, California's not the place. It's too many problems. It's too many challenges. It's too discouraging. And it's overpopulated and it's full traffic. And there's just, you can go right down the line of the challenges here.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, if it were my choice, I'd probably move to Texas too. And right. I could sell my house and have a much cheaper, for half the price, probably, you know, live on 5 acres and have a ranch in Texas.
Right.
But God has called me here.
Yeah, exactly. And that's the issue. That's the issue we're trying to think about here is the calling of God. Now, there's a special calling we talk about as ministers of the gospel that we are sent places. But I think Christians need to think about this too.
Like, absolutely.
I it's not just for the pastor.
No, it's church members too.
Church members, like they have. And so often we're basing our decisions. And this is where, you know, who am I to judge why somebody moves or leaves or does what they do?
Yeah, we don't fault people for that.
No, but at the same time, if it's only tied to sort of utopian ideals,
right?
Like,
and material ideals.
Material ideals. Like I want land. I want space. I want away from people. I want a better life that way. Okay. I mean, I'm probably not going to be the guy to criticize someone for their choice. But at the same time, I think it's important to challenge Christians to think about why we're here in the world.
Right.
Right. It's important to challenge Christians to think about what Jesus said in John 17. You know, I pray, O Father, that you do not take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So a lot of times people will say, you know, I'm moving to this place because I'm going to avoid the evil of bad political policies or this and that. And, you know, you really don't escape it in this life. It's ironic.
You take it with you.
Yeah.
It's in your heart.
That's right.
That's the thing. Even you go to a monastery that literally shuts out the world. And yet every guy who goes behind those walls takes it in with him.
Yeah.
You can't escape the presence of sin.
Can't escape the presence of sin. And
so it might be in a different form somewhere else other than California, it will manifest itself in a different way, but it's always there.
Yeah, I mean, you know, some people will quote Matthew 24, flee to the mountains. Okay, when?
Right.
Like, that was a pretty dire situation in AD 70.
Yeah, of course.
Where they're being killed. They're being murdered, you know, their children, their right. wives. Of course you're going to run.
Yeah.
And I said, if I ever got to a place, you know, in ministry here where I'm being, there's a time where I can't minister without facing the threat of death. Well, yeah, I'm not. Okay, it's done.
No, I've like, said
when, I'm done. I'm out. You know,
when California outlaws Christianity, then yeah. I'll leave. And oh, wow. that's probably on the table.
Yeah, at some point
in Sacramento.
Yeah,
and so yeah, we'll just lead an exodus through the desert into Arizona.
Yeah, make the state red.
Go through
again.
The Mojave.
So, but I think Jonah's helpful in this regard. You know, arise, Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai. Arise, Jonah. Go to Nineveh, that great city. And cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish, paid the fare, went down and to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So, you know, he's running from the Lord ultimately here, thinking he can escape the call of the Lord to go and to preach to this wicked pagan city. And there's, if you study it, it's kind of a downward spiral. Went down, went down, went down, went down. He ends up down at the bottom of the ocean. What was in Jonah's mind? Like, why would Jonah reject the sending, you know, call of the Lord to Nineveh?
Well, speaking of better places to live, there are some theories that Tarshish was a Phoenician city in southern Spain. So I'd rather be in southern Spain than in Nineveh, in modern day Iraq, the middle of the desert.
Yeah.
Southern Spain's pretty nice. I'd rather go there than the middle of the desert in Iraq today. But more significantly is we have to realize that Nineveh is the Assyrian Empire, an unbelievably wicked people, even for ancient standards. Mm-hmm. They were horrifically wicked and wicked to the Jews.
Yeah.
So this is basically, God is basically telling him, go to your most extreme enemy and preach the gospel to them. That's what he's calling Jonah to do. And Jonah says, no. Jonah doesn't want them converted.
Yeah.
He's not scared. And we know, and Jonah knows what God can do. He knows God can convert Nineveh, and that's why he doesn't want to go there, because he wants them punished. He wants the wicked to, he wants retribution. From a horizontal perspective, the Assyrians are wicked. They've done perverse things. They need to pay. And he knows if I go and preach the gospel, they're not going to pay.
Yeah. Yeah. So he has enough knowledge to know of his Lord that if God's sitting there, what's probably going to happen is mercy. It's just an overwhelming thought,
right?
Like, God to this wicked pagan city that, listen, if you think we have bad abortion policies, Nineveh was up there with the best of them. You know, God may have mercy on this wicked, terrible enemy of Israel. And that's why he's sending me. No way.
Yeah.
Like, no way am I going there. I'll preach comfortably. And it wasn't even that comfortable to preach to Israel repentance, right? Right. But I'll preach to Israel repentance, but I'm not preaching to them repentance.
Yeah.
Well, that's such a parallel to, you know, to how we look at ministry and life in so many ways. And you see this play out with his whole attitude when he gets on the ship. He doesn't care about the sailors.
No.
He has no heart for them. He doesn't, you know, he finally has to confess at the end, throw me overboard. And he becomes a kind of type of Christ, which is really amazing. There as he goes down into the heart. And Jesus uses that to talk about in the heart of the sign of Jonah, right? But his whole disposition to people, to the call of the Lord, like even all the way to the plant, which we'll get to in a minute, like he gets a plant to shade him. He cares more about creaturely comforts than he right. does about the fact that, listen, you may not like Nineveh, you may not like the enemies of the Lord, but you're not really thinking too much about the problem of hell.
Yeah.
Judgment, right? There's no burden for him of these people.
Right, right. Yeah. And everything he does is basically kicking and screaming. Mm-hmm. it finally ends up going there. But yeah, and then we see at the end, even after he preaches the gospel, they repent. He's still not happy.
So he goes outside to the city. Yeah. So, you know, it's really amazing. Like in chapter three of this, he goes into the fish and he gets vomited out. He goes into like the bars of shale, gets vomited out, and he comes to. Well,
you think he dies in chapter two? That's one of the great questions of Jonah.
Do I think he died?
Is Jonah actually dead and then brought back to life, or is he nearly dead in the belly of the fish?
Well, it depends on how much you take the type as that of the Lord Jesus Christ. But
and scientifically speaking, can he survive in the belly of the fish for that long without being dead?
I don't think there's too much about this scientifically. It's everything about it is kind of miraculous, right?
Yeah. But the language there, you know, is very reminiscent of death.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, he describes it like he went down to the bars of shale.
Right. Right.
It's, you know, he brought my life from the pit. It is kind of a death and resurrection here.
For sure.
There's no doubt that the motif, the theme is there. And Jesus applies that way in Matthew 12. But, yeah. The sign of Jonah that he was in the whales, the 3 days, the fish, but you know, he goes to Nineveh and he the Lord says, you preach the message, I tell you. And he walks in and it's, you know, obviously there must have been more to the message. We're not all filled out here in what he preached, but you know, he preaches this word, yet in 40 days, Nineveh shall be overthrown. And lo and behold, they repent.
Yeah.
Like the whole city. They repent.
Astounding. And again,
they believe.
These were exceedingly wicked people.
Yeah.
Piling bodies of their enemies on top of each other as a warning to their other enemies, don't mess with us. Yeah. These are not just your garden variety enemies of God. They are the peak of anti-Yahweh civilization. And yet God is so powerful. He can bring even them to repentance.
Right. Yeah. And what an encouragement. You know, we often think in terms of mission, witness, you know, what are we going to say that's going to, it's going to make any difference? Like people's hearts are so hard. People are so wicked. People don't, you know, it's amazing how a simple faithful testimony to the gospel and a faithful testimony to, you know, the scriptures and God's assessment of life and sin and all these things, humanity, how the Lord can turn a heart just like that. You know, and that's what we see here.
Yeah.
So they repent in sackcloth and ashes, you know, but the book ends here is as soon as they repent, he goes outside the city and taught. The imagery is he's waiting to see if God will still, you know, burn up the city. He's waiting to see if God, like Sodom and Gomorrah, is God going to rain down fire on them? And of course he gets hot. God causes a plant to come up. He feels some shade. He feels better. Then the plant dies. And the book kind of ends saying, listen, you're all worked up about the plant. Should I not care about the 120 persons, 20,000 persons who can't discern their right hand from their left and much cattle? Like it's an open-ended question that challenges all of us, especially those in the new covenant, of God's disposition of mercy to the most wicked of sinners.
Yeah. And that's what he says in verse four, in chapter four, verse when he's angry after they repent. It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he's angry. He's angry that his enemy is now brought to faith.
Yeah.
And he prays, oh Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger. He's quoting Deuteronomy.
Yeah.
Bounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. He knew God was capable of this. And that's the last thing he wanted was Assyrian repentance. Astounding.
Yeah. And I think that same spirit prevails in all of us. But I think it's important in light of this situation, what we're talking about, ministering in the place that God has us. Like, why would I look at, you know, and you know, he even calls out here, therefore, O Lord, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live.
He'd rather be dead.
So you've really had it that rough,
see them repentant.
You've really had it that rough. Like, you go out, you've been able to preach the gospel, you turn a whole city, and now what he's what he's scared of is he's going to have to go back to Israel and say, they're going to say, where were you?
Yeah.
Well, I was, you know, I was out preaching in Nineveh. What?
Our greatest enemy?
Don't
you remember what they've done to us, Jonah?
Yeah. And guess what? They've turned. they've repented. They believe. They become, they become righteous before God. Yeah. And, you know, you could just hear now the stones coming out over and just take me, just kill me, Lord. That's what's going to happen.
Right.
But I think it's important because, well, this is how I think we're looking at the enemies of the Lord right now, particularly in our time. I think we've lost the heart of our God being a missionary God.
Yeah.
You know, in ministry.
And this is where the culture war has distracted us from the true mission of the Great Commission. Why would we go to our enemies in the culture war and preach the gospel? We need to fight them. We need to fight them at the ballot box. We need to fight them in our communities, not with actual physical weapons, but legal methods and so forth, instead of proclaiming the gospel to them and praying for their repentance. The culture war, in many ways, has distracted us from the Great Commission.
No, I think that's exactly right. And that sort of disposition shows up in the disciples, right? When Jesus is out on the missionary field, if you will, and he's going town to town and preaching the gospel, and they come to this town, you know, Samaria, and this town rejects them. And the first question out of the disciples' mouth is, listen, do you want us to call down fire from, you know, like Elijah, call down fire from God and destroy them? Jesus's response there is shocking.
Yeah.
Like, you don't know, he rebuked them. You don't know what manner of spirit you're of. I think that's an important question, like an important observation for today. Are we of the very spirit of our Lord in the reason and mission, Great Commission, for which he left us here, right? God desires mercy and not judgment.
Yeah.
I don't know. I guess, you know, how we look at the place we're in is important then, because there's a lot of lost people all around us.
Yeah. So instead of condemning our enemies and praying for that fire to rain down from heaven, even metaphorically today, our enemies to be powerless against us in the culture war, we need to preach the gospel to them.
Right.
That's how society is transformed. It's through Christ changing hearts, not through horizontal means.
Right.
And again, we can't be distracted. And of course, we don't want these things in our home. We don't want all the bad things you can think of, whatever coming out of California pops up in your mind first. We don't want those things in our home. We don't want our children to be deceived by those things and taken away from the church and brought into those lifestyles. But the solution, again, is not to fight a culture war. It's to preach the gospel. And because that's our ultimate mission anyway, whether it was, and this is our enemy in this day. Mm-hmm. We think of all the evils coming out of California. Well, in previous generations, it was communism.
Yeah.
So if we were having this conversation 75 years ago, we'd be talking about why would anyone go evangelize the Russians?
Right. Right.
That's our enemy. Mm-hmm. We need to nuke them. We don't need to smuggle Bibles into the Eastern Bloc. Whatever generation, you're going to have the enemy in whatever culture war, whatever you're fighting. And we can't lose sight that our ultimate mission is to proclaim the gospel of Christ and pray that they would be converted just like Nineveh.
Right. No, that's I mean, it's really important. You look at the drive and the ministry in Acts and the apostles themselves, you know, moving from city to city, they came across all kinds of idolatry. They came across all kinds of evil. What always amazes me about the discipline of the apostles was how focused they were to remain committed on getting out the message of the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah.
Like even when Paul stood in front of Bernice and Agrippa, like here was a twisted, sick situation. Like they had been divorced, remarried. I think Bernice was like 12 when Agrippa took her. Like the whole thing was just rocked with scandal and nothing that was right. And, you know, Paul is there pleading with them to believe the gospel and receive the forgiveness of sins. He didn't want God's hottest wrath and judgment on those wicked rulers.
Right.
He wanted them. I want to go preach the gospel to Nero.
Yeah.
Like his goal was to get to Rome to preach the gospel to Nero. So the very thing that would have actually affected Rome and changed Rome was the preaching of the gospel.
Right.
Right.
And his goal was to get to Rome, not to transform the city.
Right.
Not to become a Roman senator, not to influence them in legal ways. His goal was to preach the gospel to them.
Right.
He's not trying to change the Roman culture through human means. He just wants a venue for the gospel to be proclaimed. And at the highest level of state, that's where he takes the gospel. So a lesson for us, should we have the opportunity to be before the powerful leaders in Washington, D.C. or in Sacramento or wherever we are, our primary goal is not to change the laws.
Right.
It's to proclaim Christ and pray that they would repent and believe.
Yeah, I mean, you know, and Jesus taught us this with a political leader, was Zacchaeus.
Right.
As a chief tax collector working for Rome, extorting money left and right, right? Everybody hated this guy.
Yeah.
He's all, you know, he used to sing, the wee little guy. And nobody liked this man. Nobody, you know, and Jesus, you know, comes under the tree, stands and looks up, says, I'm coming to your house. And Zacchaeus couldn't believe that the Christ would take interest in him. And by the time he's done, you know, Zacchaeus has been born again. It's evident.
Yeah.
Like the Spirit has been given to him. He's heard the gospel. He spent time with Christ himself. And the very thing that follows is, you know, I'm going to restore fourfold. I'm going to give back fourfold, you know, to make right all these wrongs.
Yeah. Real repentance.
Real repentance. And I mean, what a beautiful story. But I think, you know, what it illustrates there is Jesus, how Jesus had compassion on the tax collectors and the sinners.
Yeah.
Right. You know, and I know that gets, you know, overblown today, that, you know, you can get sort of the crazy antinomian stuff. Like, you know, there's certain figures, but we should never forget that what we see in the scriptures were, and what we see among the religious people of the day, the greatest criticisms of Christ came from the pastors.
Right.
The greatest criticism came from those who expected Jesus to be a political revolutionary, and he wasn't outdoing that. He was wasting time sitting with, you know, people who had serious, you know, sin problems.
Right. Yeah. That's why it's so astounding that the account of Zacchaeus, because every other religious figure, as you said, was not kind to him,
right,
or welcoming to him. They wouldn't set foot in his house. Mm-mm. And here comes Jesus in Zacchaeus's eyes, another religious figure, like, okay, it's just going to be one of those things, you know, he'll yell at me too, just like everybody else does. And I'll be cast out from polite society. And instead Jesus shows him immense compassion and gets up close to him in his house, much more significant than in our day of going into someone's home. And just think about the equivalency in our day. You know, how many people only know Christianity? Their only relationship to Christianity is someone yelling at them.
Yeah. Yeah.
Someone condemning them. And this is not to say that we don't, that we minimize sin. It's not to say that we restrain ourselves from preaching the law. But it is to say that while we do that, while we preach the law, we have a heart of compassion and love because we're no better in and of ourselves than they are. We should be the most humble.
Right.
recognizing that apart from the work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, we would be in that same position. So it's not just throwing rocks. It's speaking the truth, but with a heart of love and praying that God would bring repentance, just like he did to Zacchaeus.
Yeah. When I was going into ministry years ago, I never forget, I watched an exam of a young seminarian who was, preparing for ministry and was being examined for ordination. And I remember sitting in the exam, like this is all new to me. And one of the ministers stood up and said, listen, when you're down at the mall, you're walking around the mall, what do you see? Like, you know, and I was like, how would I answer that? And it dawned on me, I knew what he was getting at. Okay, you're seeing all these people walk by you in life, right? And the imagery I think the pastor was trying to pull out was that of Ezekiel, dead men walking. They're valley of dry bones. Like,
or just like Nineveh, 120,000 people that don't know the right hand from left.
Well, how do you look about spiritual things? How do you look at people? Now, here's a real test. you like the story of Zacchaeus, don't you? What if that were Gavin Newsom?
Mm-hmm. He's taller than that, I think.
Yeah, he's a little taller. he has a better hairdo. Yeah. But think about that. Like, people get really incensed over Gavin Newsom,
right?
Like, what if it were Jesus saying, I'm coming to Gavin Newsom's house today.
Yeah.
And that man's converted. If you had the opportunity to sit in front of Gavin Newsom, here's your test. What's the first thing you'd be concerned about? What's the first thing you'd say?
Yeah.
What do you think a lot of Christians would say to Gavin Newsom today?
Oh, yeah. I don't know that we'd want to repeat it. This is a family show. Yeah. It would be anger.
Yeah.
For many people. And yeah, that's a great litmus test.
Yeah.
Would you proclaim the gospel to someone you see as the greatest enemy of Christianity in his space?
Right.
Or would you just rail on him for his wicked activity?
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, you know, what an opportunity you would have to explain, as Paul did. We have this whole record in Acts of sitting down with pagan rulers and explaining to them the resurrection of Christ.
Right.
Explaining to them the gospel of salvation. That's the heart we see, which is really carried on from Christ himself into his apostles, as the gospel went out to the ends of the earth. I think, Dan, that's what burdens me most, you know, about the sort of migration out, you know, we talked about earlier for, you know, worldly ideals, a better life. It's hard because I don't want to criticize anyone for wanting a better life. Like, But I am ultimately concerned that Christians don't forget the very reason for which we're left here. And, you know, you have neighbors. God sovereignly puts us in places, in our neighborhoods. This is where it's not just ministry. Like that neighbor next door to you, there's a reason you were placed there.
Yeah.
Next to that unbelieving neighbor, right? Like we have to think about, like, what is our responsibility to our neighbor in this life?
Yeah.
You know, we're often so busy trying to make money, serving ourselves, doing that. And there's obviously we have to take care of ourselves. We have to provide for ourselves. But there's a greater aim and purpose of the Christian life that we have.
Yeah. And just back to those in authority over us. Our first impulse should not be to bring up all their mistakes in their political life, but to pray for them, as Paul commands us to do in 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Well, who is that? For kings and all who are in high positions. For the purpose of, what is that? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Now here's the kicker. Who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of truth.
Yeah.
Now all people there is not universalism. It's all kinds of people.
Right.
All kinds of people, even kings and those in high positions. So every Lord's Day, in my pastoral prayer, I seek to fulfill Paul's command. We pray for those in authority over us in the civil kingdom. And every Lord's Day, I pray, first of all, for their salvation in Christ. Mm-hmm. I don't pray that they would lower our taxes. Be right. Nice. I wish they would. But I'm not praying for that. I don't pray for any number of things we could think of with our leaders in the civil magistrate. We pray for their salvation. But not only that, we do pray that they would govern with righteousness and justice, that they would not bear the sword in vain, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives. That's the goal that we as Christians, not that we take over. I don't pray that God would remove them from power mm-hmm. and put a Christian in their place. I pray that he would give us enough room to operate under whatever civil magistrate we find ourselves, that we can lead peaceful and quiet lives.
That's good.
But I will trade that for their salvation. Mm-hmm. If it's one or the other,
there you go.
I'll take the salvation of the king and those in high positions. That's why I pray for that first. Yeah. First of all, we pray that they would come to salvation.
And this is why it's so important, I think. Why have we come to a time where Christians are so worked up and angry at people this way? Well, we could talk about the injustices, the wrongs. Of course, there's righteous anger against these things. Nobody denies that.
Right.
There has to be. But at the same time, I wonder if there's also, this is also the sort of loss of this zeal or the loss of this sort of missionary purpose or witness purpose is because we're not having the gospel preached to us. Mm. You know, Paul said what made Paul the most effective man in Christian ministry really comes out in Timothy when he's, you know, explaining to him, listen, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief.
Yeah.
When you lose that, you forget what you're about.
Yeah.
When you've forgotten your own foundation and the place where you've come from and what you needed and what you still need and how wretched you've been before God, when that is lost or that is sidelined or that is marginalized in your own life, yeah, you're not going to look at your neighbor and say, you know, they need what I've had, because it's been something that's been set aside in your own life. That's why the gospel has to be continually preached to us.
Yeah, yeah, right? Absolutely.
It's important.
And we have to be reminded that apart from Christ, we are wretched sinners, mm-hmm. worthy of condemnation. Thinking about this, where do imprecatory psalms come in to play now?
Yeah.
With the wicked,
yeah,
with the enemies of God, should we be praying? They're in the Psalter now. Now Jesus does correct the disciples for wanting to call down fire from heaven, but we can't deny the canonicity of the imprecatory psalms.
Yeah.
So how do we answer that?
Yeah, I mean, you know, you have psalms that are very strong, calling down Psalm 139. Yeah. Do I not hate those who hate you, O God? I hate them with a perfect hatred, right? And I think, you know, number one, you have to look at there. This is where people get a little frustrated with our place in redemptive history and our place in the new covenant. Like today is the day of salvation. So what's being said to us when we come to the new covenant is, this is a time when Christ may be found and people may be saved from the wrath to come. Those psalms are true. I sing them. I won't stop singing them. I can sing a God's righteous judgment on the wicked. And in some sense, every time I pray, thy kingdom come.
That's
I'm praying an imprecatory psalm.
Because that's right.
I'm saying that means that comes with the fullness of God's righteous divine judgment
yep.
on people for unbelief and their sin.
Yep.
But looking at the place we are in history and looking at now that the cross has happened, this is called a day of mercy, a day of grace for people. So my primary goal for people is that they would receive what I've received, not judgment, but salvation. That God's compassions, as we talked about with Jonah, to Nineveh, would be shown to the nations, to the people.
Yeah.
So it's not setting aside. It's a matter of timing.
Right.
It's a matter of timing. That is going to happen, but just not yet.
Yeah. And that's why our whole sort of perspective outlook on this age is crucial. Because if we're trying to usher in the kingdom in its fullness in this age, well, then those psalms need to be fulfilled in this age. God needs to destroy his enemies in this age if we are to turn this world in this age into the kingdom. But with our two-age approach, we recognize those are not for this age. Those are for the end of this age when Christ returns and destroys his enemies, vanquishes all his enemies, and then the age to come. So having that proper perspective is crucial, because you can really find yourself in muddy water,
right,
without that two-age paradigm.
It's so true. So true. And I think, you know, Paul gives an imprecation in Corinthians when he says, if anyone does not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Like, that's an imprecation.
Yes. That's as strong as it gets.
It's as strong as it gets. So it is a warning. But for the moment, that judgment is delayed.
Yes.
Until the return of Christ. Now, there are temporary judgments. We pray that people, when they receive those, come to Christ. But our goal is exactly what the heart of the Christian ministry is, that mercy would be given. When Jesus demonstrated this in Matthew 11, when he looked out at the multitudes. Now, this isn't just the church. He looked at the multitudes of the people and had compassion on them, for they were harassed and they were like sheep without a shepherd.
Yeah.
That is such a beautiful verse.
Yeah, yeah.
Like, he's welling up with compassion for people. And that's what I want to encourage Christians to have, even in, you know, living in California, like looking at all these people mulling around. They don't know the right hand from their left. They need the compassion of Christ. They need the forgiveness of sins. That's why we're left here. We forget that. And this is the other consequence we should close on. Like when Jesus said, what is the Christian great responsibility in this life? It's that we're salt and light.
Yeah.
So what does salt do? It preserves things from decay. What does light do? Well, it gives light in darkness, so that people see their way. Well, pull Christians out of a society, you speed its decay.
Yeah.
Pull Christians out of us a place, the darkness will be greater. So if that's the case, when you got a massive migration of people out of Christians out of California, you know, maybe they're the wrong kind of Christian, so it's probably good. but anyway, there might be blessed subtractions. But, you know, the responsibility of the Christian is to preserve.
Yeah.
Like, it has, the Christian's place in this world has a preserving. That's why they put salt on meats in those days.
That's like, why preserve. I encourage our congregation, have as many covenant children as possible.
Yeah. Have a family.
What a great blessing, not only to the church, but to our surrounding community, more covenant children, yeah, more Christians.
Yeah, exactly. And the emphasis on light, salt and light, is we have a message.
Yeah.
Like, this is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Like, we're telling people the way. We're giving them the only true light. Jesus is the light of the world. And we get to tell people about that light. We get to show people that light. And that light shines bright through us. So what a responsibility. So we want to encourage Christians to think through where they are and the opportunities God has given them without so quickly thinking about, I need to get away from this. Maybe it is God has put you there because, like Jonah, you are sent there to draw out true repentance and faith in somebody. It's important.
Yeah, and I think, not to overstate it, but it is a unique calling, in a sense, that not everyone is equipped to live in an environment like this. And that's right. Okay. That's We're not okay. saying everyone should yeah. move to California.
Yeah.
We're saying that some people are equipped by God to live in these types of environments. I'm not equipped to go be a missionary in China.
Yeah. Right.
I totally recognize that.
Flourish where you are.
Exactly. Yeah. Some people are equipped for that. That's wonderful. God calls them to those places. Yeah. Fantastic. So some people are equipped to live here as church members, live a Christian life, evangelize their neighbors, and so forth. So we need to recognize that. And those of you who are not blessed to be called to live in California, You should evangelize your new California neighbors who are moving in to your red state.
That's exactly right.
Don't write them off. They need the gospel.
You got a big opportunity. When you see that California plate, don't get too mad.
Right.
They need the gospel too. So thanks, Dan. Good thoughts.
Amen.